I've never had the privilege of living in a foreign country, but I have been privileged to travel extensively throughout North America and also to Central America, South America, Europe, and the Middle East. Now, traveling in a foreign country is not the same as living there, but even my relatively brief trips have taught me some important principles about surviving in a foreign land. And I have talked to a number of people who have lived in foreign countries, and I have gained even more knowledge from them. First, I've learned that there is a temptation for someone living away from home to compromise the truth. I think, for example, of an 18-year-old Iranian student who came to the United States in 1978 to study at Wichita State University. We became host family for this young man and through the International Students Program, and have remained very close to him throughout the succeeding 10 years. Hormos was a very naive young fellow when he came. He was a devout Muslim. He prayed 5 times a day with his face toward Mecca and followed all the principles and practices of the Islam faith at first. But after he'd been here for a while, the prayers went down to 3 a day, and then 1 a day, and pretty soon he wasn't praying to Mecca at all. And some of the other principles and practices of Islam fell by the wayside. Now, frankly, that was a good thing for Hormos, because I believe that his faith was a false faith, and he has been very open to the gospel in recent years. But from the standpoint of his homeland and his family, his distance from home led him to compromise what he believed to be the truth. That's a frequent problem for resident aliens. Then there's the matter of friends. When a person is far from home, he tends to get lonely, and he begins to look for companionship or just help. A few years ago, I was in the Middle East, in Jerusalem. I had a day where there was nothing else to do, so I began to walk around the old city of Jerusalem. I'd heard about Hezekiah's tunnel, a 1,200-foot tunnel dug out of solid rock, and I wanted to see it, so I headed down toward the Gihon Spring looking for it. It wasn't well marked, so I asked an Arab fellow, looked about 25 years old to me, spoke good English, how do I find Hezekiah's tunnel? He said, "Follow me." Well, I wanted to see this tunnel, so I did. I followed him without giving it too much thought. We found the tunnel, and it was closed for the day. It closed about 4 o'clock. It was already 4:30, but he said, "Don't worry about it." He went up to the home of the fellow who manned the gate and talked him into letting us into the tunnel. So just the two of us were let in, and the gate was locked behind us. Now, this tunnel is about 24 inches wide, about 6 feet high. It's half filled with fast-running water, and the only light in that tunnel is the flashlight you're carrying. About halfway through that tunnel, this Arab started acting a little weird, and I began to imagine the headlines in the paper the next day. Visiting clergyman drowns in Hezekiah's tunnel, camera and wallet missing. I took a knife out of my pocket and opened it. He was in front of me, so he couldn't see this, and kind of hid it in my hand because I was getting scared. Well, we made it through to the Pool of Siloam, and there he demanded payment for his tour guide duties, an exorbitant amount of money. Well, I gave him much less than he asked and much more than I thought I should have, and I took off running through the Arab sector of really a slum area of old Jerusalem with this man yelling curses behind me. After that experience, I realized I needed to give a little more care whom I followed when I was out of the country and away from home. There's a third principle that is good to remember, and that is, don't forget where home is. For most Americans, that's not too difficult. For we love our country so much that when we're away from home, We can hardly wait until we get back on American soil. Even if we're enjoying ourselves, there's something secure about being here. But if your sojourn is in Switzerland or the South Seas or the Caribbean, it's possible you might begin to forget where your roots are. And the result is that a person can become a little too acclimated to the new surroundings, adopting its lifestyle and even its speech patterns. To a certain extent, this has happened to Ed Olley, the missionary who spoke to us the last Sunday in July. He has spent so much of his life in Mexico that he has really become more Mexican than American. And he's so laid back, pays no attention to a clock, and mañana is probably the most common word in his vocabulary. I still love him to death, but Ed is really a Mexican. He's a resident alien who perhaps has spent too much time away from home. Finally, there's a principle dealing with the tendency to become discouraged when one is away from home for an extended period of time. And this is the advice. Stand firm. Hang in there. Your trip will be over one of these days. Don't do something stupid that will ruin the joy of coming home. Four good pieces of advice for those who are living away from home. Now in our text today, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is addressing the Philippian Christians as though they were resident aliens. They really are. Their citizenship is in heaven. That is their ultimate citizenship. In the meantime, they are sojourning in the Roman colony of Philippi. The Roman colony is more immediate to them, more tangible, visible than heaven is. So their attention is easily riveted upon this world. So the Apostle Paul focuses in on their other citizenship and offers some sound advice for resident aliens. The first bit of advice is this: don't compromise the truth. He has just finished sharing with the church some very important truths about sanctification. Now, all of you have heard that word at some time. It may be a little vague to you, but it's really a fairly simple concept. Sanctification refers to the process of becoming all that God wants us to be. When you ask, how is a person sanctified? What you're really asking is, how does a person become holy in their living? There are two major heresies in regard to sanctification. One is taught by those who believe that a person can become sinlessly perfect in this life. They are generally known as holiness people. They go to holiness churches or Nazarene churches. I remember a young music professor at Wichita State University and his wife. They were rather radical, products of the Vietnam War era, long hairs. They came to our church, and I had a great deal of opportunity to deal with them privately, and they eventually became believers. And they were go-getters, I'll tell you, from the beginning. They were baptized, they began to get involved in discipleship, they began to get involved in personal evangelism, and I was very encouraged by their growth. But during one summer break, they went to the University of Iowa and got involved with a group of holiness people there. And when he came back to WSU, he decided to quit music and become a street preacher. Now, I had no objection to that, but I did have objection to the viewpoints that they had adopted. Shortly before he left Wichita, I had him in my office and I asked him, "Do you really believe that you have quit sinning entirely?" And he said, "Yes, I do." I responded, "As I recall, you had a pretty bad problem with cursing before you became a Christian." He said, "Yes, I really did." I said, "Do you never slip and let out a curse word?" He paused for a moment and then said, "Well, yes, it happens once in a while, but it's unintentional, and I'm immediately sorry for it." said, I also remember that you told me you had a real problem with lust. So many of the college girls dressed sensually, and it was a real problem in your thought life. Do you never have those lustful thoughts again? Again, he paused. Yes, he said, I do have those thoughts occasionally, but I dismiss them right away. I used to encourage fantasies in my mind, but now I don't. I said to him, I'm encouraged by your growth in holiness. It's obvious that you have made progress, but it seems to me that the only way you are able to say that you are sinlessly holy is that you redefine sin. A curse is not a sin if you didn't mean to. It's not a sin if you say you're sorry right away. A lustful thought is okay as long as it doesn't last more than 15 seconds. I said, what does God think about such things? Isn't that the real issue? There are people who say that they are sinlessly holy, that they are perfect in this life. I, for one, do not believe it. If the Apostle Paul himself, the greatest missionary the church has ever known, had not reached sinless perfection by the end of his life, and he clearly had not, for twice in the passage just before our text today, he says, I have not arrived, neither am I yet perfect, then I doubt if any of us are going to reach that. That's the first heresy. The second heresy that is very common is the heresy that to err is human, and since we will never be perfect, there's no point in sweating a little sin in our lives. You see, it's the opposite viewpoint. And to that, Paul also responds in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, I may not be perfect, but I press on. I continue to give great effort toward personal holiness in my life. Now, in other passages, he makes it very clear that it's not all effort that does that. It's the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the appropriation of His power. But it also includes a pressing on by the individual. Maybe I'll never reach perfect holiness, Paul says, but I will never quit trying. Twice, he says, I press on. Now, all that is background to verse 15, which opens with the reminder that there is a correct way to view the sanctification process. This whole area of Christian doctrine is not just up for grabs. It's not okay just to believe anything you want about sanctification. According to Paul, now notice his words in verse 15, all of us who are mature should take just such a view of things, that is the view he has just shared. When someone comes to you with a secret formula as to how to get holy in your life, someone comes overly pessimistic about your chances of becoming holy, or overly optimistic about it, go back to what Paul has said. I haven't arrived, but I press on. That's the view that everyone should take. Now, Paul is realistic enough to know that not everyone is going to agree with him. And I want you to notice how he handles that. He doesn't say, and if you disagree with my view of sanctification, you should leave the church. Or if you disagree with me, God is going to judge you. Instead, he says, and if on some point, relative to this matter, you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul believed that God is able to change viewpoints, differing viewpoints. Now let me stop here and make sure that we understand what he is and what he is not saying. Paul would never have said this in regard to some fundamental truth of the Christian faith like the deity of Christ or the fact that salvation is by faith. He would never tell the false teachers in the church, teach what you want. It's no big deal. God will change your mind when he gets around to it. He's talking about an area that it's not fundamental to salvation. It may be important in the area of Christian growth, but it is not fundamental to salvation. And he says, in those areas, we don't need to force our viewpoints down other people's throats, even when we believe that we're in the right. And the other day, I had lunch with a person who attends our church regularly, and we have some differing viewpoints on subjects like a baptism, the Lord's Supper, the beginning of the church. There was a time 10 or 15 years ago when I think I would have said to a person like that, "This is not the place for you. You really would be much happier somewhere else. I'm not going to tell you you can't attend our services, but you sure can't serve with us." But I have grown, I hope, in that area, and I have realized that God is able to change minds in areas like that if He chooses to do so. I don't need to be the one to do it. I see Paul here saying, don't force this issue. If he is sincerely a seeker after truth, God will change his mind. And you know something, that's a pretty wise approach, because once in a while God will change your mind instead of the other person's. Good to be a little humble in some of these areas. Meanwhile, thirdly, all of us must live up to what we do understand. Verse 16 says, "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Sometimes theological argument is used as a substitute for living the truth. I've seen people argue and get angry and ostracize one another over this subject of holiness. Now think how stupid that is. We're arguing about how to get holy, and we're acting unholy toward other people in our arguing. Paul says, at the very least, we must live up to the knowledge that we have, and every doctrine of holiness ought to be making us more holy and leading us in that direction. So much for the first piece of advice for resident aliens. Don't compromise the truth. Even though you're far from home, stick with what you know is right. The second advice is this: be careful whom you follow. Everyone is following someone. Even the person you're following has someone else he's following. So this is very practical advice for us. Verse 17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." There are many people, many preachers, unfortunately, who say, "Do as I say, not as I do." Paul didn't say that. He said, "Do as I do. Follow my example." But he knows he's not the only one who's living a righteous life. So he says, there are others. Follow them as well. Unfortunately, there are some in the church that we cannot afford to follow. There are bad examples whose lives belie the truth. Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." He's talking about people in the church now. "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." This is not the first time Paul has warned about these people. This time he does it with tears. He's full of emotions, perhaps because he knows some people who have been undermined by the teaching and lives of these people in the church. I think it's most likely that the individuals he is talking about are antinomians. That's a great big word which means against the law. They are people who say, "I can do what I want, and it's none of your business how I live." And it's not uncommon to find such attitudes even in the church today. It's not uncommon to find clergymen supporting all kinds of immoral behavior, from homosexuality to pornography to blasphemy. I was curious to note that during this tempest over the last temptation of Christ, some of the leading advocates of that film were mainline clergymen. Paul's attitude toward these people, you will notice, very different from his attitude toward those who have a differing view of sanctification. He was very gentle with those people. He's very harsh with these. Notice his description of these people. First of all, they live as enemies of the cross. Since Jesus died on the cross to save us from the power of sin in our lives, anyone who is promoting sin is an enemy of the cross. Secondly, their destiny is destruction. In other words, they are facing inevitable judgment from God. By the way, destruction does not mean annihilation in the Scriptures. It means eternal punishment. Thirdly, their God is their stomach. Now, I don't think this is an apostolic broadside at people who have an eating disorder and are a little overweight. Instead, I believe he is talking about people who have an entire way of life that refuses to bring physical appetites under control. They refuse to realize that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God should be glorified in their bodies. Instead, they have surrendered themselves to unbridled sensuality. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, tells of a prayer during his religious but unrepentant days. He said, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." That's the prayer of someone whose God is his physical appetites. Fourthly, their glory is their shame. Their values are reversed. Not only do they behave wickedly, but they even boast about it. Someone recently gave me a tape entitled "The Best and Worst of R.B. Thieme." I don't know if you know who R.B. Thieme is, but he's a pastor in Houston, Texas. Unfortunately, he is a graduate of my own alma mater, used to be a very popular speaker on the Bible lecture circuit, and a very sound teacher of Scripture. But in the last 25 years, this man has become a heretic, perhaps worse. And someone has collected a number of sections of his preaching on this tape, and it's scandalous. Colonel Thieme brings to mind this statement in this text, that their glory is their shame. His cursing from the pulpit, his ungodly attitudes, his sneering sarcasm toward true ministers of the gospel are all things of which he should be ashamed, but he is obviously proud of it, and the people that attend his church love it and glory in it. Their glory is their shame. And finally, their mind is on earthly things. These people are materialists. Their focus is on financial security and accumulating things. We have been exhorted to be careful whom we follow. Follow people who have Paul's theology of sanctification. Don't follow false teachers who are belying the truth with their lives. Now, our third piece of advice for resident aliens, which we are, is this: don't forget where home is. Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. He's talking about our ultimate citizenship. He realizes, of course, that we have a dual citizenship, and we can't deny that. We are citizens of this world. We must come to grips with that. But our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. Roman colonies were generally, at first, strategic military centers where the Romans put retired soldiers, and the soldiers constituted most of the citizenry. The great characteristic of these colonies is that they remained Roman over the years, no matter where they were located. Roman dress was worn. Roman magistrates governed. The Latin language was spoken. Roman justice was administered. Roman morals were observed. Even in the ends of the earth, these colonies remained unalterably Roman. So Paul says to the Philippians, just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, so you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship. Not only do we need to recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, we should also eagerly await the Savior's return. I appreciated Charles's sermon to the children this morning. I get a lot out of those sermons. I'm sure you do too. They're allegedly for children, but they're really for all of us. He talked about being ready for Christ's return. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is speaking to people who are struggling with sin. Do anybody hear like that this morning? Paul's audience was struggling with sin. Temptation had gotten the best of them time and time again. And some of them are about to throw in the towel. So in addition to urging them to press on, he offers them the additional motive of the second coming of Jesus Christ. His return should have a profound bearing on how we live. Unfortunately, that's not always true. Not every Christian is eagerly awaiting or ready for Christ's coming. At the height of the race crisis in the United States in the 1960s, two signs hung on the wall of a restaurant in Decatur, Georgia. The first sign said, "Jesus is coming again." A sign right under it said, "We reserve the right to refuse service to anybody." Now think about the juxtaposition of those two signs for a moment, and you can understand how ironic it is. You can read it as, "Jesus is coming again and we may not serve him." Depends on how we feel that day. Actually, what was intended was, "We believe that Jesus is coming again, but we're Southerners and we don't want blacks in our restaurant." Can you see how incongruous that is? Our belief in the coming of Christ ought to affect our morality, our attitude toward other people, our attitude toward racism. When Jesus saved us, at the moment we became his children, we were saved from the penalty of sin. As the Holy Spirit came into our lives and began to lead us into holy living, we experienced salvation from the power of sin. No longer did we have to yield to temptation. But when Jesus comes again, we are going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And Paul uses that as a motive for his people. And because of that, Paul looked forward eagerly to the second coming and urged all believers to do likewise. Then and only then, he tells us thirdly, will final victory over sin be achieved. We await a Savior, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We know that most of our problems with sin relate to these bodies of ours. Our five senses give us all kinds of trouble, don't they? Furthermore, our bodies are subject to change and decay, to illness and even death. They are mortal bodies, but not for good. One of the great events that will accompany the second coming is that Jesus is going to take these mortal bodies and transform them to be like his body was after his resurrection. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as he talks about this great transformation. He says, someone may ask the question, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own kind of body. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Boy, that's something beautiful to look forward to. As these bodies get older, a little more wrinkled, a little more out of shape, a little more subject to illness and decay, you begin to think a little more about that great resurrection when these bodies will be restored to all that God intended them to be. To accomplish such a transformation will, of course, take great power. But look who's doing it. The same person that we learned about in chapter 2 will subject all things under His feet. To Him every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth or even under the earth. And everyone will give honor to Him. That same one will transform our bodies. Friends, when you're a resident alien, don't compromise the truth. Be careful whom you follow. Don't forget where your real home is. And finally, stand firm. The chapter break between 3 and 4 was undoubtedly put in the wrong place here. The first verse of chapter 4 belongs with the thoughts we've just been studying. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Once again, we see Paul's gift of encouragement coming to the fore. He's not taking pot shots at this people. Even his exhortations are couched in strong affirmations of love. He knows they're in a precarious position. He knows that while they are citizens of heaven, they are also citizens of a wicked and perverse generation. He knows that they are struggling with sin in their lives. So he urges them lovingly to stand firm in the Lord. James Boyce explains why Paul doesn't urge them to start marching like onward Christian soldiers would tell us, the martial concept. Boyce suggests that God is the one who wins our victory. All we have to do is hold the ground that He has taken, and victory is ours. Perhaps that is in Paul's mind. Stand firm. You know, living in a foreign land can be an exhilarating experience. If you love travel, it's just fantastic to go overseas. But it can also be a dangerous experience. I want to urge all of us to take seriously the traveler's warnings given by Paul here, so that our traveling experience here on earth can be profitable instead of disastrous. You know, it's possible that some here this morning have only one citizenship. Perhaps you are a full-fledged citizen of this world without any firm hope of being gloriously transformed when Jesus returns and spending eternity with God in heaven. You know, you will meet the Savior someday, but it won't be for that glorious transformation that Paul talks about. It will be to stand before the great white throne judgment. And God will parade your life before you. And he'll offer you the opportunity to compare your actions with his law. And friend, I'll tell you, you won't measure up. But God offers you something now to take care of that judgment. He offers you the life and death of his only Son, who died to pay the penalty for your sin, who took your place, and offers you the free gift of eternal life. If you receive him now, God will not require you to stand before the great white throne judgment, and you will never face condemnation. I can promise you that on the basis of God's holy word, which is absolutely true and righteous. I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer now. And I want to ask you that if you do not know Jesus personally, or you are not sure that you do, to pray silently with me. Shall we all bow our heads? God, I know that I have sinned and broken your laws. I need your forgiveness and desire the freedom from guilt that you offer. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I receive him by faith as my own personal Savior. Thank you, God, for giving me the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.